Once again, I'd like to begin by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity to be with the good church here at Peyton City this week. Indeed, I join in with the announcements that have already been made. Indeed, we're grateful for your presence. Your presence is an indication of your sincere desire to serve and worship our Almighty God. I'd like to just make mention, and I know Brian said he'll hopefully be showing some pictures this week, but I commend the church here and the teachers downstairs, and I know the members have been on a rotation, and so you have put a lot of work into those classes downstairs, and the brethren here are to be commended for the sacrifice of your time and your talents, and we appreciate that. We're also mindful and thankful of your attendance in the adult class, and I appreciate very much your attention this week. It's unusual for me because I've had to speak for about 50 minutes, and normally I speak for about 22 to 28 minutes on a regular basis, and so I've always been reminded to stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. And so I appreciate this week the attention that you've given to our studies. As I have opportunity to hold gospel meetings or to visit with brethren in different states or different cities, I'm often asked the question, where'd you go to school at? And so they're waiting for a reply of some named university. They're waiting to hear a name like Florida College, and nothing wrong with necessarily with Florida College, but I didn't go to the school or the name they're looking for. I had the Paul-Timothy relationship as it is known. And there were several Pauls in my life, my younger years, and one of those Pauls is here tonight, Brother Randy Urby. I obeyed the gospel at the age of 13, and Brother Urby assisted me in that baptism. And shortly thereafter, I actually preached my first sermon around the age of 13. It might have been 14, give or take there, but he helped me prepare my first sermon. I vividly recall him trying to encourage me to give serious consideration to preaching the gospel, but, you know, being a young teenager, it kind of just went in one ear and out the other. But as it is now, I look back and I think about those early years of influence and trying to encourage me in those early years of sermon preparation and study and being able to be with him and the brethren there. And so the value that that has given me in my work as an evangelist today. And so appreciate the Urby family being here tonight. And I always have fond memories and a love for them and their family. This week, we've been looking at the whole armor of God. So the class is downstairs, and of course our adult class upstairs. We've been looking at the context of Ephesians chapter 6. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And tonight we'll continue in our series of studies. The classes downstairs have followed a little bit different schedule. At this point in time, we're going to be one piece of armor ahead of them. And so tonight, you and I will be talking about, we'll be studying concerning the helmet of salvation. Our classes downstairs will talk about the helmet tomorrow and the sword tomorrow. We'll talk about the helmet tonight and the sword and prayer tomorrow. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and start in verse number 14. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." And so we've studied already about girding our waist with truth. Putting on the belt of truth. And so putting on the truth being the Word of God, the Word of God then provides us the foundation to be able to move about. Just as a Roman soldier would have put on his belt, that would have brought his garments together, that would have allowed him to carry his weapons of warfare. That belt would have allowed him to maneuver, to even be able to run, or, if you will, to engage in warfare. We used a modern day example like a police officer. We're familiar with a police officer. He puts his belt on. He puts it through the loops of his pants, and he's able to carry a pistol, and he's able to carry magazine clips, and he's able to carry handcuffs, and he's able to carry pepper spray. And so he locks that belt on his waist, and it brings his uniform together and provides a foundation for him to be able to carry all of those items that he needs in the line of duty or in his work. Going back to our text, Paul says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the idea is just right living. that we put on the breastplate of righteousness, that we live right. Every single piece of armor, every single one of them, from beginning to end, directs our attention back to or unto the Word of God. And so the belt of truth, God's Word is truth. The breastplate of righteousness, God's Word is right. God's Word provides us with the information or the knowledge of what is right. Paul then continues in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we spoke last night about a Roman soldier not having his feet arrayed. Would he be considered ready or prepared for battle? Well, why? Certainly not. And so it is with the Christian, the idea of readiness or preparedness. And so we observed a number of areas in which the Christian, one who's enlisted in the Lord's army, needs to be prepared or ready. And so we need to prepare ourselves and or ready ourselves as Christians to share the gospel and many other things that go along with it. And then Paul says, above all, in verse number 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And of course, we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God in Romans 10, verse 17. God's objective word is the truth. God's word produces faith in the heart of the obedient believer. You think about a shield and a Roman soldier, and he's able to take spears. He's able to take whatever it is that's hurled at him. And so it is with the Christian. Whatever may come our way, whether it's temptation, whether it's the trials and trouble or struggles of life, whatever may come, we're equipped. We're ready to stand. As we read along in the text, in verse number 16, or verse 17 then, Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation. And so tonight we're going to study, we'll explore a little deeper what Paul means by putting on the helmet of salvation. Let's notice first of all tonight, point number one. When you might think about or when you call to mind the helmet of salvation, we might think about the assurance of forgiveness. You think about the term salvation, right? Or forgiveness, salvation from sin, or forgiveness of sins. And so the Christian soldier is called upon to put on the helmet of salvation. Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so you call to mind Paul's instruction to those brethren at Ephesus. As Paul has in mind this valiant, prepared Roman soldier who, when he enters the battlefield to wage warfare, that he's put on his helmet. That's going to protect his head from the blows of the enemy. And so it is with the Christian that we put on the helmet of salvation. For you and I, we have the assurance. God has made a promise unto mankind that he or she, that man, can be forgiven of their sins. In the book of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is eating what we believe to be the Passover meal with his disciples. And while eating the Passover meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. This has caused some confusion in the religious world. On that occasion in Matthew 26, they were eating the Passover meal. They were not partaking of the Lord's Supper. While eating that meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus refers to the cup, the fruit of the vine, he declares that it is representative or emblematic of his blood, which he says in verse 28, would be shed for the remission of sins. Now, not his sins. Jesus would not go to the cross in his death, shed his blood for his sins. In 1 Peter 2:22, Peter said concerning Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And Paul concurs in Romans 3:23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus did not shed his blood and his death for his sins, but my sins. When Paul says, for all have sinned, this includes both Jew and Gentile. Those who have transgressed God's law, those who have forsaken God's will, are guilty of committing sin. In the book of 1 John 3, in verse 4, John said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We observed this biblical truth earlier in the week, that there are some religious circles that teach that sins are inherited. And so they might teach things like inheriting the sins of Adam, or they might teach inheriting the sins of one's parents. Sins are not inherited, and here's a good passage to illustrate that. Did John say that sins were or are inherited? If I know the difference between inherit and commit, I shouldn't have a problem understanding how sin comes to be in a person's life or my life. Sin is something that is committed. If you go back to Exodus chapter 32, and that's the story where Israel makes that golden calf when Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai. You know what Moses told them? That when they built that golden calf, they had committed sin. They had committed idolatry. Now, what we did inherit from Adam is physical death. Physical death came upon this earth as a result of the sins, or the sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Man would no longer have access to the tree of life. But when I sin, my sins are put to my account. I'll answer for me, and you'll answer for you. In the book of 1 John 4 and in verse 10, John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so you start to think a little bit about the context of our study tonight. You think about the assurance of forgiveness, the assurance of salvation. And so here we are, you and I. We are living on the face of this earth. We live in the midst of a sin-filled, wicked world. It's difficult these days to even turn the news on and to listen to the reports that come out of it, because there's so much evil and unrighteousness, so much evil being perpetrated, and so much unrighteousness that is before us. John said, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. That God loved us. And so here we are. We're living life here. We live in the world, but not of it. That's our objective. That's God's will for my life. I live in the world. We're here, but we don't live of the world. We're striving to live lives that are God-glorifying, that bring glory and honor to the name of God, that glorify God. We do things and we live and we talk and we conduct ourselves in such a way that it glorifies God. Remember when Moses was told to talk to the rock in Numbers 20? What'd he do? Well, what he should have done was talk to it, as God said, but he didn't, did he? He struck it. And you know what God told him? He had failed to glorify God in the presence of those people. By the way, you go back and read that chapter, and you take note that when God told him to speak to it, he was to do it in the presence of those people. And so when he struck the rock in the presence of those people, he failed to glorify God. God, no one can ever rightly say that no one loves him or her. No one can ever rightly say that, because the Bible says that God loves us. And God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And as John indicates here, that God loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, not for Jesus' sins, but my sins, our sins. Christ was or is the means of appeasing the sins of man, thus allowing man to be reconciled back unto God. Vine states, the expiatory work of the cross is therefore the means whereby the barrier which sin interposes between God and man is broken down by the giving up of his sinless life. Sacrificially, Christ annuls the power of sin to separate between God and the believer. And so here you and I are. We're part of this present world. We live here. We live on this earth. And we face temptation. We face decision making. On a daily basis, we have to make choices as to how we're going to conduct ourselves, as to the things we're going to engage in, the things we're going to participate in, the things we're going to do, the things we're going to say, the things we're going to think. We make decisions every single day in those areas. And then you think about there's struggles. There's hardship. There's agony. Sometimes we experience tragedy in our lives. And you know what the helmet of salvation does for us? Maybe one could argue all of these items do this for us. It helps us to keep our focus, to remain focused on what's truly important. And I'm not trying to attempt to diminish the pain and agony that we might experience in hardship or trials or struggles or tragedy. But we sing songs all the time that convey the sentiment, right? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We're just a passing through. Keep perspective of what's important. We have the assurance of forgiveness. That no matter what happens in this life, if I render faithful service and obedience to God, then I'll hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer said, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do what the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished. If the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, there would have been no need for Christ to die. But because those sacrifices could not accomplish what the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished, the Son of God was given as a sacrifice. He was cruelly treated, betrayed, arrested, unfairly tried, unjustly tried, sentenced to die. He dies a cruel death on the cross of Calvary. He's stuck between two thieves, and he dies. But he's buried, and we rejoice. We studied Sunday evening about the transformation evidence concerning the Lord's disciples. You know, what allowed them to go from forsaking him when he was arrested to standing in Jerusalem? They went from hiding behind closed doors to being out in public in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. They went from sad to joyful. They went from mourning to praising. What allowed that change or transformation to take place? It was the resurrection of Christ. No matter what you and I face in this life, we have the assurance of forgiveness. That is, through our obedience to the gospel. God is faithful in all that He says. One of my favorite sayings is God means what He says and says what He means. When God speaks, we can trust Him. When God speaks, He means what He says. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that they do, they shall surely die, did God mean it? Sure did, didn't He? Right? What'd they do? They did the very thing that God told them not to do. Now, they didn't die physically right away. But they did die in the sense, death is a separation. So they died initially in the sense that God removed them from the Garden of Eden. They were separated from God. And later on, they would likewise, years later, die a physical death. When God told Noah to build an ark because there were floodwaters coming, did God mean it? God just let Noah spend some 75 years plus building that ark for nothing, didn't He? He just wanted to see if Noah would do it, right? No. When God told him there were floodwaters coming, God meant it. And so Noah stands in contrast to Adam and Eve in Genesis 6:22. It says that Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And so when God told Noah to build the ark, he got busy building. And you could go on through. What about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1-2? The Bible says they offered up strange or foreign fire. What did God do to them? The Bible says that God consumed them with their own fire. You think God meant what He said when it come to the kind of worship that was acceptable to Him in the days of the Aaronic priesthood? Well, why, sure He did. And when Moses, when he struck the rock, instead of talking to it, did God mean what he said? Well, why, sure he did. Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land, that is the land of Canaan. He would die with the rest of the unfaithful in Israel. We could keep going. If God told me to dip in the Jordan 7 times, like he did Naaman, what should I do? You think God meant it? What'd Naaman do? He said, well, you know, these rivers back over here, these rivers are way better than the Jordan River. And I can't say for sure what the Jordan River looked like back in Old Testament biblical times. I went to Israel in, I think, 2011. And so in 2011, the Jordan River, be honest, wasn't much to see. It wasn't the Ohio River, let alone the Mississippi River. Just a real small river in some places, it isn't but a few feet wide. But if God said to do a thing, when God speaks, he means it. When Uzzah reaches up and touches the Ark of the Covenant, what happened to Uzzah? God struck him dead. You think God meant what he said when he said, don't touch it? I do. And we could keep going all night of all these biblical illustrations that when God talks, he means it. And when God talks about the assurance of forgiveness, that no matter what it is I've done in my life, if I will render obedience to his rule, if I'll let him reign in my life, that he will forgive me. In the book of Romans, chapter 6 and 3 and 4, let me back up to Hebrews 10:23. The Hebrew writer said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the difference between God and man. God is faithful. Sometimes men are so faithful, right? Sometimes folks put too much trust in the preacher. Listen, I'm just a man. Every other preacher is just a man. We've made that point this week. It's not a good argument to make. Well, my preacher said so. That's not a good argument. I wouldn't encourage anyone to use that as the basis of their argument. My preacher said so. Well, what if your preacher's wrong? You see, God is faithful. God's word is faithful. You believe what you believe because you have book, chapter, and verse for it. You practice what you practice religiously because you have a scriptural basis for doing so. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul gives us this kind of word picture. If you follow, Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so there's this kind of figure portrayed here where Christ is crucified. He's put to death. The Bible calls on me, you. Man is called upon to put to death the evil members or deeds of the body. A good biblical word would be repentance, right? So we're to put those things to death. Lying and stealing and immorality. We do away with those things. We put those deeds to death. We do away with those things. And just as Christ was taken down off the cross and he's placed in the belly of the earth, the tomb, the Bible says, or Paul says, that we are buried with Christ. It was in Jesus' death that he shed his blood. It's in his death into which we are baptized. We don't literally contact his blood, but figuratively, and the blood of Christ washes away our sins. And just as death could not contain its prey when it came to our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, Jesus arose from the dead, and Paul says, we too arise from the water of baptism to walk in newness of life. By the way, we're baptized for the same purpose that Jesus shed his blood. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. In Acts 2, 38, in verse 37, the Jews in Jerusalem asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the remission of past sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a glorious blessing to be forgiven of our past sins. Meditate on that for a while. Think about that. To be forgiven of our past sins. And so here we are in this life, striving to live faithfully to God, trying to do everything we can to render faithful service to God. We're making every attempt to worship Him according to His will, His rule, to worship in spirit and in truth. And while we're living on this earth, we're confronted by the devil with temptation. He's trying to entice us. Satan's trying to distract us. We face hardships. We all have done. We've all faced hardships. There may be hardships that are particular to you that I haven't faced, but I've faced a few. And I may have faced some particular hardships or trials or struggles that you haven't specifically been confronted with. But we've all faced hardships of some nature, some form. No matter what comes our way, we can look to God and we can think to ourselves, and so maybe we're going through a difficult time. I've talked to brethren that have lived difficult lives, folks that have had difficult childhoods, folks throughout their adult life that just the trouble or the strife just seems to continually come. I've given examples throughout the week. I won't mention them again, but I've given specific examples concerning the brethren in Barberton that I work with. And some of them have endured tragedy and agony. And a lot of folks who would experience similar tragedy would just simply give up. And they'd blame God. God, why did you do this to me? Why me? I'm trying to do what's right, God. And as we look out, we seem to see people prospering that are unrighteous and ungodly and as worldly as a person could be. But as a Christian, what do I have? I have assurance of forgiveness that no matter what happens in this life, that I can look to heaven, that I can look to God's Word, and I can meditate and I can think about the splendor and glory of heaven. And what's that going to be like? Let's notice another area tonight. When we think about the helmet of salvation, not just the assurance of forgiveness, but what about the hope of eternal life? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober." You know, you hear the word sober. In our culture, it's most commonly used in reference to alcohol consumption or drug use. But the basic idea is just to be of sound mind, to be of good judgment. And so the Bible in various places calls upon God's people, or God calls upon His people, God calls upon man to be of sound judgment, to be of a sound mind. And then Paul says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So regardless of what may come, no matter what may come or what may happen to us in this life, we have the hope of eternal life. You know what the devil does not have the power to do? Now, we mentioned that the devil is the adversary. Make no mistake about it. The devil is the enemy, not God, even not your fellow man. While the devil may use men as instruments of unrighteousness, the devil is our enemy. Even those that are unrighteous have a heart and a soul that can be turned back unto God if they would just submit to His will or rule. The devil does not have the power to take our hope of eternal salvation away. That is, take it away from us against our will. And even if physical death were to come, as it did upon many first century Christians, I would die, that is, if I'm rendering faithful obedience to God, I would die a faithful servant, child of God, and I would die in hope. Now, I'll be among the first to confess that the day and age in which we live, we take measures to secure our homes and our families. It's interesting because it doesn't seem that long ago, the years are moving by, but even as a kid, so most of my childhood would have been through the 80s and 90s. And we lived out in the country, and we never locked our house. We never, and a lot of you folks probably had similar experiences throughout your life, that the communities you lived in or the age or the era that you lived in, those were things that, now that doesn't mean that there weren't people trying to steal, rob, or hurt people, because there were. But, right, you may have experienced that in your life. And things have changed dramatically and greatly. But every night when our family goes to bed, my wife asks me every night, did you check the windows? Did you lock the door? And if I didn't do it, or if I think I did, I better get up and do it and check. Why do we do that? Well, to protect ourselves. But guess what? Even if someone came to perpetrate evil in our homes, and I was a faithful Christian, guess what? I have the hope of eternal life. And as much as we do not want to lose a loved one at the hands of an evildoer, even if it were to happen, and you never know in this day and age, I mean, just this week alone, as I've been at the Price home this week, and we've had the news on a few times, or even through the internet on my computer as the news pops up, even this week, there's been mass shootings and mass murder and mass killing. And you never know. I could find myself in just no fault of my own. I could be walking out of the supermarket and there's some individual who wants to perpetrate evil. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe it's just I come out here on the highway and I'm driving down the road and the light's green for me. And the other person runs a red light and hits me and kills me. It'd be a tragedy. And it'd be tragic for my family, and they would suffer, and they would mourn. But I also hope and believe that they would be able to find a certain level of comfort and peace knowing that their dear loved one died in Christ, died with hope of eternal life. Paul said in Ephesians 4:4 that there's just one hope. Last night in our invitation, we used John 14, verse 6 as an illustration whereby Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when you look across the religious landscape, you have a church over here that is telling folks, well, this is what you need to do to be saved. And church over here that's saying something completely different. And then another church over here that's saying something completely different than these two. And what that church says to do will not make you a member of that church. And what they say will not make you a member of that church. And the truth is that they all can't be right. It's an impossibility. John 14, 6. And I always like to point out for folks, very simple exercise. In our English translations, what color are the words in John 14, 6? Just a simple, basic exercise. They're red, aren't they? Which indicates that the Lord is doing the talking. He's the one doing the speaking. And Jesus said himself, I am the way. How many ways does that sound like to you? Just one. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul catalogs a number of things of which there are one, right? So one faith, one baptism, and so on and so forth. And he says there's just one hope. That is the one hope of eternal life. And where is that one hope found at? It's found in Christ. In Titus chapter, or Hebrews 6 and verse 19, Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We sing a song with this sentiment, both sure and steadfast. What hope? What a hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I look across the landscape and I know a number of brethren that have just had to endure hardship and tragedy and struggle. And you look, you sit back and you think, how have they done it? How do they do it? And I believe if you do a simple observation, you're going to find out that they've got an anchor. That is, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul will sure and steadfast. They're letting Christ reign in their life. God rules in their life. By the way, what's at the center of almost every living room? Mine has it too. The TV, right? So we situate our furniture in such a way that we're able to view the television. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But That's what we need to do with Christ. Make Him the center of my life. Make His will and His rule. Remember what the Lord said when He was in the garden praying to His Father? And when He prayed to His Father that the cup of suffering, let this cup, that is the cup of suffering, be taken away from me. But He said, not my will, but Thy will be done. If each and every one of us would adopt that attitude. Right? In the book of Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Some folks have trouble with this kind of language. They say, so if God's all-knowing, this is how kind of man thinks about it. Well, if God is all-knowing, and God knows everything, and therefore, that if God knew that man was going to sin in the Garden of Eden, then why even create man, right? Paul had written about the church being in the eternal purpose of God. Here, Paul talks about eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Well, what happened is, this is how it unfolds in the biblical narrative. God creates man. What did God create man with? God created man or gave him free will. That is the ability to choose, to reason, and to make a choice. And so God didn't create puppets or robots. He created man in His image, and He gave him free will. And God, it's God's desire that man makes the choice or chooses to surrender or render obedience to Him. But what God did is, God had a plan. That is, God had a course of action already in place as to what He was going to do if man sinned. And so those things, the church is spoken of as being in the eternal purpose of God. As here, as Paul says, concerning the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In the book of 1 John 5:13, John said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The Bible says that we can know that we have eternal life. We can know it. I want you to, if you have your Bible, we can go over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, I understand the context of this, and so I'm not trying to take something out of context, but there's something that happens in this chapter that I like to use to illustrate a point. And actually, it happened last night. We had a baptism last night as our services came to a close. And so this is a little illustration that I like to use to just kind of to make a spiritual point. In the book of Matthew chapter 27, of course, we're reading about the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And when Jesus was put on the cross and taken down and buried, there was lots of concern about possibly Jesus' disciples, family, some close friend, someone was going to come and steal His body out of the tomb and basically make it look like He arose from the dead. So there could have been this hoax that was going to be staged. And so what were they to do? What was going to be done about that to prevent, at least in the mind of the Roman guards, another hoax? Because they go to Pilate. So Jesus dies on the cross. His body is taken down. He's placed into the tomb. And in Matthew 27, 62, verse 62, it says, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while He was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Now, Jesus made a number of prophecies or references to His resurrection. The Jews had asked for a sign, and Of course, he had done many signs and wonders and miracles, even in their very presence. And Jesus said that Jonah would serve as a sign to them, that just as Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, so too would he be in the belly of the earth. And then, of course, there's other occasions when he told the Jews that in 3 days he could rebuild the temple. And, of course, they took offense to it because they have in mind the literal physical temple. And the Lord wasn't talking about that temple, that place of worship. He was talking about his body. It was a reference to him coming forth from the dead. And then, of course, here in Matthew 27, we have some among the Jews, the Pharisees and chief priests, who are well aware of his words because they inform Pilate, listen, Jesus said, after 3 days I will rise. Verse 64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to him, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure, or some translations say sure, make it as secure, as sure as you know how. Here's the kind of the principle that I like to, again, I know the context, I know the text, but just the thought there that's expressed. The thought of it, the thought can be applied to this scenario. John says that we can know we have eternal life. Sometimes folks obey the gospel at a young age, or they were baptized when they got married, so their spouse was a member of the church, and obviously many times over there's the pressure to obey the gospel so you conform to that family's belief system, if you will. There's lots of different scenarios that could be given. Or maybe folks were, you know, had been in denominationalism and done various things that are taught in those religious organizations. The best thing that I can say to anyone is the very thing that Pilate told these guards. When they were unsure about what to do, and they certainly didn't want that body to be stolen, and so Pilate tells them, you make that tomb as secure as you know how. You make it as sure as you know how. And that actually happened last night, right? When TJ came forward, having obeyed the gospel earlier in life, but unsure as to all the things that he did or did not do. And so guess what? My answer to any of those people is, let's make it as sure as you know how. You know how you do that? Be baptized for the remission of your past sins. Repent of your sins. Make changes in your life that conform your life to God's will. Confess your faith in Christ, that He is the Son of God, and be baptized. And guess what? Guess what you have? The hope of eternal life. And when you go home at night, when you're a faithful servant, Christian, you can lay your head on your pillow and rest peacefully. If I'm outside the body of Christ, or if I'm an erring Christian, I shouldn't sleep peacefully. I should have restless sleep. Because if I were to die in sin, the state that I die in will be the state that I'm judged in. And that ought to be a fearful thing for any person, man or woman. You think about how can I know? John says, you may know you have eternal life. I can know that I have hope. How do I do that? Well, comply with divine command. But it involves study, right? In Acts 17:11, the noble Bereans search the Scriptures daily. We indicated last evening, folks search Facebook all the time. They search Twitter all the time. We search the internet all the time. We search our favorite magazines all the time. And unfortunately, folks search the Scriptures very little. Search the Scriptures. And then rightly divide them. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said to be diligent or to study to show thyself approved unto God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. If the truth of God can be rightly divided, then certainly it can be wrongly divided. And that's why we have all this religious confusion. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. It's man who's caused this chaos in the midst of this religious world, or the religious world. Man has done this because they've wrongly divided God's word. And so search the Scriptures, rightly divide them. Then believe them. In John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall surely die in your sins. And of course, biblical belief is an understanding of God's word that is accompanied by the doing of God's word. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, emphasizes man doing God's word. We studied one of the Beatitudes Sunday morning. But do you know the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount? The emphasis from the first Beatitude to the last word spoken is doing. You get to that little section where it talks about building on a rock or sand, and lots of folks want to focus on sand and rock. That's important. But actually the point of that is, right, that we would be like the wise man, that we would do. That's the point. And those Beatitudes, let this be my attitude, there's things I got to do. We talked about the peacemaker, being a peacemaker. Blessed is the peacemaker. There's things I got to do if I'm going to be a peacemaker. And so it is with God's word. We have got to be doers. And Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, he that doeth the will of my Father, he'll be the one who enters the kingdom of heaven. And then finally tonight, just one final thought. We've talked about pieces of armor throughout the week, and we've always finished with one final thought. And this evening, that thought will be the trust we have in God. David said, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. And so we have to ask ourselves, where or in whom have we put our trust? God will not let us down. We've probably all been let down, and or we've let someone down. But God will not let you down. God is not going to let us down. No matter what we're faced with, there's a way out of temptation. There's a way of escape. Regardless of how big the mountain seems that we've got to climb when it comes to the trials and struggles of life, we can climb it and we can overcome it. But we've got to trust in God. In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul said, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. My friends, we live in one of the greatest countries in the history of humanity. And I can't say for sure what it would be like if you and I were actually oppressed by a people on this soil. But the Bible is actually illegal in dozens of countries around the world today. It's not even legal to own a Bible. You can be persecuted for owning or possessing one. We have a great blessing. And the Bible calls upon us to be stewards. And we best be good stewards of the freedom that we have. To use that freedom, right, and to share the gospel, to share our faith, to do everything we can to try to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to others, and to bring them to Christ, to sow the seed. It'll be up to them whether or not they respond. But let's trust in God and trust in God's word. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable to God. We ought to consider it reasonable as well. And by the way, the Ephesians trusted in God after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their or your salvation, Paul said. Will you trust in God? And so many a godly people have faced the proverbial mountains of life and have valiantly climbed and overcame. And so tonight, you think about the helmet of salvation. The Bible teaches us, reveals unto us that we can have the assurance of forgiveness. God has promised it. And when God makes a promise, we can be sure that He'll keep it. That is, the obedient believer has the hope of eternal life. I've lost two grandmothers to cancer. One was outside of Christ, one was in Christ. Cancer, it can take my life, but the one thing it cannot touch my soul. I have hope as an obedient believer, faithful servant of God. And finally, as a Christian, one who walks in the footsteps of Jesus, to do everything I can to trust in God and His Word. I appreciate your attention again this evening. And hopefully I've shared some thoughts with you and some things from Scripture that have been an encouragement to you. And so I appreciate once again your attention this evening. And Lord willing, we'll have one more evening tomorrow night, and this series of lessons will come to a close.